1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The theme of this chapter in the book of Thessalonians is the preaching of the gospel at Thessalonica. And the emphasis really is twofold. The theme revolves about the divine origin of the message, and that is underscored in two places. Chapter 2, verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to preach to you the gospel of God. And gospel of God indicates divine origin. It's the message that comes from God Himself. Gospel of God emphasizes divine origin, chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 8 again underscores divine origin of the message. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, emphasis, divine origin, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. So Paul underscores the fact that this message was not human in origin. It was not of his own devising. It was of God. The second emphasis that forms a theme is on the human reception of that message. And by human reception, we simply mean that he underscores the attitude that you took toward this divinely given message, and that is underscored in verse 13, and it is where we will center most of our study today. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message." So if gospel of God emphasizes divine origin, then receive from us the word of God's message emphasizes the human reception. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In other words, the message was divine in origin, and the Thessalonians responded to it as such. What it really was as to its nature, they recognized and they received that message. That leads us in turn to a short outline of chapter 2. And in the outline, the first part down through verse 12 focuses on the one who delivers the message. Or outline focusing on Paul 2, 1 through 12. And we have been through those verses. The first two verses emphasizes his persistence, how that he was shamefully treated in Philippi, and then proceeded to move right down the road, and the very same thing that got him in great difficulty, caused him great suffering in Philippi, he repeats and does all over again in Philippi, in Thessalonica. We emphasized last time that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is very much an apologetic. In other words, Paul is defending himself in that chapter. And may I reread some of the things that we said last time from three different historians, emphasizing that in the first century there were more traveling preachers than probably any day since Paul. For example, a reading from a historian, Neil, who says as follows, "There has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united, intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, and crude superstition and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, local godliness competed for favor under the tolerant aegis of Roman indifference. Holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and skeptical. And you have several sources from which we read that indicated there were itinerant preachers on the road en masse in Paul's day. And most of them were crooks, most of them were tricksters, most of them were out there in order to gain all they could as far as money was concerned, and Paul was lumped in with them. And therefore, as one says, Paul's mission might easily have been confused by the public with the activities of wandering speakers, mendicant philosophers, pseudo-prophets, and sorcerers. Therefore, Paul's first concern had to be to dissociate himself from them by emphasizing that his aims were not self-seeking. And all through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have that underscored, that I was not there out of greed. I was not there in order to gain my own ends. And when you come to chapter 2, and Paul talks about his persistence, you have one of the first lines of evidence that he had to be for real. Preaches the gospel in Philippi, ends up in prison, and the inner prison where his hands and feet were put in stocks, where he could not move. And then Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2, after we had already suffered, been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. In other words, if I had been a fake, if I had been out there for money, if I'd been out there for my own selfish ends, I would have looked at what happened at Philippi and said, we won't repeat that trip again. We're not going to do the same thing in the next city and end up in deeper trouble than we ended here. But he did. And he did so because he believed his message was the gospel of God. And therefore, he was not out for his own selfish ends. And as you come through chapter 2, you have a very defensive attitude. For example, look down at verse 5. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And why does he need to say those things? Why does he need to call God to witness to his words? Because he was one of, in people's minds, simply one of the traveling, worthless, handout type of preachers that were traveling in the Roman Empire at that particular time. And therefore, he has to show that he's different. And the first thing he introduces is, I was persistent. I stuck with the message, no matter what it cost. It cost me at Philippi. I went down the road, preached the same message at Thessalonica, and got the same persecution that I got at Philippi. And yet, why would I do that if I was out there for my own ends and to feather my own nest? He moves from his persistence to his message. Persistence 2, 1 and 2. Message 2, 3 through 6. And the emphasis with the message is that what God has committed to us is what we've preached. Verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And the theme that is emphasized there is we have been entrusted with a message. And the thrust that comes out of that is simply this. So we speak. And the so we speak indicates that the message that we were entrusted with is exactly the same thing that we teach and we speak. And the message we've been entrusted with is from God, and thus we speak. And Paul distinguishes himself, therefore, as one that is faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. So then, focusing on Paul 2:1 through 12, his persistence, his message, and third, his demeanor. 7 through 9. Verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, And that, of course, is a complete reversal of what the common traveling itinerant preacher was doing. Paul is saying, my life is yours. You became dear to us. And verse 9, you recall our labor, our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Your witnesses, so is God. You know this is true. From that, Paul moves, and the focus then becomes, beginning with verse 13, the focus is on the Thessalonians. Focusing on Paul 1 through 12, and now focusing on the Thessalonians. And that begins at verse 13. And when he turns to look at the Thessalonians, he emphasizes two things. Number one, the word. 2:13. And number two, the persecution. We will look at the word from the standpoint of their response. Well, actually, verse 13 will break down three ways. First, their response. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message. So the emphasis is on their response. To the word of God, followed by an emphasis, latter part of verse 13, which says it also performs its work in you which believe, 2 points here, response and the effect. How you responded to the word of God, and second, what the word of God did and is continuing to do in you. And we've got really a major verse in the New Testament on responding to the Word of God. Okay, beginning then with verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God's message, probably the most fundamental thing about Paul's ministry is the conviction that the message that he had was really and truly from God. That is fundamental to everything. That's what Paul gives Paul drive. That's what makes Paul hang in there when there is enormous persecution. The message is from God. And the fact that the message is from God is consistent with all of Scripture. And let's take a little look at what we have as far as the place that the Word of God claims for itself. And we'll summarize that under three major points and then a major passage. Number one, we can establish that the words spoken, and this is going to be general now, so we'll move outside of Paul to Peter and to the apostles and to the Old Testament. We can establish that the words spoken by the human messenger are directly attributed to God. We can establish the phenomena in the Bible that the words spoken by the human messenger are, as a matter of fact, attributed to God. And what we'll want to do is take passages that establish this point, that you have a human messenger speaking, and the Scripture is very clear that David said, Paul said, Peter said, Luke said, and then turn right around and take those same words spoken by the human messenger and attribute them to God. And we'll do that by looking at several passages. First of all, compare Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4, to Hebrews 1, 7. Let's go first to Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes his cloud his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his ministers, flaming fire, his messengers rather, flaming fire his ministers. Looking at Hebrews 1:7. Now, when we came to Psalm 104, the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," is the human author speaking. That's David said that. And David said, "O Lord, my God, thou art very great." And when you come to verse 4, it says, "He," God, that's David speaking, "makes the winds his messengers, and he makes the flaming fire his ministers." And yet, was it really David who said that? Because in Hebrews chapter 1, going back as far as, well, clear back to verse 1, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers," and he continues to be the speaker down through these verses. And in verse 7, "and of the angels, he," and the only possible reference of the word "he" is back to God. "He," God says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And so you've got two phenomena. Number one, David said that in Psalm 104. In Hebrews 1:7, we are told that God said that, which is true. The same words spoken by David are said to be spoken by God. And what, therefore, is the phenomena we're looking at? The words spoken by the human messenger, in this case, David, are attributed to God, Hebrews 1:7. Look at Psalm 95:7-8. And link it to Hebrews 3:7. Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. And again, notice the human author is speaking. Well, let's go back to 6 to catch the paragraph. "Come, let us worship and bow down." And that's a man speaking. "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And again, that's a man speaking. "He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, they had seen my work." And if you take that same to Hebrews 3 and verse 7, again, noting that in Psalm 95:7-8, it is the human speaker, or David. And yet, you take those same words quoted from the human author, and in Hebrews 3 and verse 7, they are attributed as though God had spoken them. So verse 7 reads, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation." So, what is spoken by David, the human author, in Psalm 95 is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3:7. And what is the phenomena? The words spoken by the human messengers in the Word of God are attributed to God himself. While we're with Hebrews, look over at chapter 4, across the page in verse 7. And this is a nice verse to link these two together to say, well, what do you mean? If David said it, the Holy Spirit said it, who said it? So the whole thing will be God spoke through men. And chapter 4, verse 7 makes that clear. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that is basically the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. What is the doctrine of inspiration? God spoke via the vocabulary, the writing, the words, the lips of the men. And 1 Thessalonians is saying, Paul is arguing, that when I came there, you grasped that fact. You understood that. And that is the reason for your spiritual success. All right? That's our first point, and we can establish that in many places in Scripture. The second point is this. There are places where God is spoken of as though he were Scripture. God is spoken of as though he were Scripture. And what I mean by that is we can establish that to say the Scripture says is identical with God says. Look at Genesis 12 and also find Galatians 3. Genesis 12 and Galatians 3. And the idea is it is possible to say, you can say interchangeably, the Bible says or God says. And here is a good example of it. Chapter 12, verse 1, and you're familiar with this, the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And notice, this is God speaking here, Yahweh speaking. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And who is talking? God is talking. But look at Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the Scripture. Notice it doesn't say God, it says, and the Scripture. For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations shall be blessed in you. And he's taking that right out of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, which are words that God spoke. And therefore, you have God says, Scripture says, and they quote the same words. And therefore, you have the phenomena that God and his word are so linked together that there's no difference between saying God said or Scripture says. To say Scripture says is to say God says. One other comparison. Exodus 9:16. Exodus 9:16. And again, it's very clear that God is speaking. That's introduced in verse 13. Verse 13 says, and the Lord said to Moses, quote, and that quote continues down until you get to chapter 9 and verse 16, and it is still continuing the quote of God speaking. He says, but indeed for this cause I, God, have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Romans 9:17. Keep in mind in this passage, it is God speaking. And yet, in using that same passage, Romans 9:17 does not say it was God speaking. Romans 9:17 says it was Scripture speaking. So 9:17 reads, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, out of the passage we looked at in Exodus, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so notice, in one place it is God speaking, in another place, using the same words, it is Scripture speaking. So that there is an identity, and the identity is God is spoken of as though he were Scripture. And Scripture, in the converse is spoken of as though it were God speaking. And that's a phenomena of the Bible. And again, all of that adds up to one major basic Bible doctrine, the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration, as we'll see, is not a very good expression, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But nonetheless, you have that phenomena. Third, this is what drove Paul. And this is the truth that the Thessalonian believers came to grasp, and it's what Paul is emphasizing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Introducing the testimony of Christ. Christ claimed that the Old Testament was God speaking. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus speaks and he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Notice, Jesus was a creationist. Very clear. Have you not read that he who made them, and that's again referring to the Old Testament scripture, created them from the beginning and made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And the emphasis is, this is the voice of God, and he quotes the voice of God out of the book of Genesis, and he treats it as very much the Word of God. Now, with that in mind, and again, this is the response of the Thessalonian church, if these things are true as they are, and this is the very voice of God as it is, then shouldn't that have some implications for us in terms of priority? Where else in life do we find infallible truth? And the answer is nowhere. I'm convinced that one of the major steps forward we could make, if we could ever do this, is to convince the average Christian that the Bible is the Word of God. That's one of those things we kind of tip the hat to. But you don't look at, what do you say, "Well, yeah, I think that's true." You look at, do we really see the implications of it? That's why we do what we're doing here. If we have in front of us the Word of God, what ought we to be doing in church this morning? The most important thing we can do, study the Word of God. Because it's infallible truth, it's His voice. How could we do better than to hear the voice of God? And therefore, there's some very, very important implications that are coming out of that and that we want to deal with. We will pick up next time with some pertinent passages pertaining to that. We want to emphasize today very strongly not only the nature of the Word as the Thessalonians grasp it, but we want to see the implications of that as far as our life, our priorities are concerned. It also ought to say something about how we study the Word of God. How do we approach it? And the Thessalonians came to one basic conclusion. Over here is the Word of man. Over here is the Word of God. And the Word of God was consciously, knowingly different to them than anything else. And that is very difficult to do because, remember, we always default to the human. We always do. It's a computer world. And that word is used with computers. Default is what the machine will do if you don't make it do something different. It'll do it every time. Every time I turn on my machine, it defaults to drive one. Every time. Unless I do something. And we are all defaulted to the human. We always come up human, every time. Unless we do something consciously to be different. And the Thessalonians did. They said, "That's human. This is divine." And they never defaulted to the human level, they always consciously made the choice to respond to the Word of God as it really was, as to its true nature. And therefore, what we want to be working on today is to recognize the realistically that we default always to the human. We will always read this like we read any other book. And therefore, unless we consciously remind ourselves of the nature of the Word of God, we will default to the human every time. And thus, not grow. And thus, it will not work in us, because Paul is going to say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the Word of God works effectually in you that believe. And believe means to understand and consciously register its true and its real nature. Father, we're thankful for your word that you have spoken. You've spoken in an understandable way. You have preserved your word for us. And we're thankful that we have the privilege of studying it this morning. And we pray that as we continue in the book of Thessalonians, the importance of the word of God, that we will grasp its true message in Christ's name.